Aloha mai kakou. Please open in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. So we're starting a brand new series. We just got finished with a 10-part series on the marks of a healthy church. Now we're going to do what we normally do, which is just go through a book of Scripture, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. What we do is we just call this expository or expositional preaching. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. We're just going to start Mark today. There's going to be a lot of teaching and instruction and some preaching, but this is an introduction to the book. So we just want to get you acclimated to what the Gospel of Mark is about. Reading through this, I just got really excited because this is a wonderful gospel and it's often neglected. So Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, that's Mark's prologue, and I'm just going to title this message, The Beginning of the Gospel of the Glory of Christ. The Beginning of the Gospel of the Glory of Christ. I'm just going to actually read verse 1, and then I'm going to read the rest of the verses as we go through our message this morning. So Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is God's Word. The beginning of the Gospel of or about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, I just pray that you would send your Spirit now to magnify the beauty and the worth and the majesty and the awesomeness and the splendor and the glory of Jesus today, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see more of Christ in your word this morning. For our great joy and your great glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Typically, we have some kind of introduction to our message, but since we're starting the Gospel of Mark this morning, our introductory points are going to be an introduction to Mark. And so what I just want to give you as we get ready to study this book together are just five different lenses through which to see and understand Mark. Five different lenses. So first, I want you to notice the style lens. What is the particular style of Mark? What sets this book apart and makes it unique from the other Gospels? Well, Mark is the shortest of the four Gospels and probably the earliest one written. Mark is shorter, but it's carefully constructed and it's punchy. Its language is colorful, vivid, descriptive. It has an action-packed and fast-paced style. You see this as we go through Mark because Mark uses the word immediately 41 times in just 16 chapters. That's a lot. This gospel is filled with action. With a lot of drama. It's filled with suspense, irony, paradox, betrayal, shock and awe, twists and turns, miracles, kings, crowds, lepers, enemies, demons, and they all appear in rapid fire succession. And so some have described Mark as storytelling on an epic scale and gospel narrative on steroids. Mark has his own style because Mark has his own book. God has given us four gospel narratives, right? And each one offers a true but unique perspective of Jesus. And the temptation as we study any gospel, and specifically Mark, would be to constantly refer to other gospels, like Matthew and Luke, which is not always bad. But we are studying Mark. And so we need to pay particular attention to what Mark says and ask how and why he says it like that. And many in the church, especially in church history, have overlooked this gospel. Honestly, I've overlooked Mark, but Mark is glorious. And I can't wait to see this with you as we study it. So that's the style lens. Second, the historical lens. Mark is not just a story. It's history, not mythology. It's a historical narrative about a historical Jesus written by a real person. And received by real first century Christians. Mark was written in the 50s or 60s AD, not long after Jesus' resurrection. Mark, he was also known as John Mark. He likely wrote this book from Rome to Gentile, non-Jewish Christians, a non-Jewish audience, and his primary source was probably the Apostle Peter himself. And this book, like all the other Gospels, are technically anonymous. But nearly every early church tradition points to Mark as its author. And there's just no really solid reason to doubt this. The earliest evidence we have of this is from a guy named Papias, who quotes John the Elder, the Apostle John, and he writes and says, John said Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote down accurately all that he remembered of the things said and done by the Lord. Mark had one overriding purpose, to omit nothing that he had heard and to make no false statements in his account. Another early church father who was named Irenaeus, he affirms this and he says that Mark was the disciple and interpreter of Peter, who handed over to us in writing the things preached by Peter. And so Mark was probably Peter's direct disciple, who wrote an eyewitness account from Peter himself. And while Mark was not one of the apostles, he was closely associated with apostles, specifically Paul and Peter. Mark had a relationship with Paul. It's important to know this. In the book of Acts, Paul actually separates himself from Mark, but later they reconcile and come back together. And so in Philemon, Paul calls Mark a fellow worker in the gospel. And in 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, Paul says, Mark is very useful to me for ministry. Mark, more importantly, had a special and close relationship with Peter. At the end of Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter 5, Peter calls Mark my son. And so it's not surprising, right, that Mark's gospel is tied to Peter's preaching, an eyewitness testimony about Jesus. One source says about this, the tradition of the early church affirms consistently that this gospel was written by Mark in Rome as a record of Peter's teaching, most probably while Peter was still alive, and therefore not later than the early 60s of the first century. Why are we getting into all this nerdy stuff? Well, the fact that Mark wrote this, it doesn't have a major impact necessarily on how we interpret Mark, but it does show that from the earliest days of the early church, this book has existed, and it was affirmed as inspired by God and written by someone with close connections to the apostles who actually walked and talked with the risen Lord Jesus. That's the historical lens. It's important to point out. Third, there's the theological lens. The main theological theme in Mark is the person and work of Jesus. We call this Christology, which is the study of Christ. Christology is just everything the Bible says about who Jesus is and what Jesus does. And Mark is a masterful Christology. From the first verse of this book, the true identity of Jesus is the main thing that this gospel wants to reinforce. The main question that this book asks is, who is Jesus? And the rest of this book just builds on this question and then answers it. And so that's the theological lens. Fourth, there's the applicational lens through which to see Mark. The main applicational theme in Mark is discipleship. Mark's theological presentation of Christ is meant to reinforce an applicational call to follow Christ. In other words, as you see who Jesus is in Mark, you are meant to be drawn to him, to know and trust and follow him, to become his disciple for the first time, or to become an even more passionate and wholehearted and committed disciple of Christ. And then fifth, this last lens, is the structural lens. The structure or outline of Mark is just, it's two major parts. Yeah. The first part reveals Jesus as the authoritative and powerful Messiah. This goes from chapters 1 through the end of chapter 8. The second part reveals Jesus as the suffering and saving Messiah. This goes from the end of chapter 8 to chapter 16. So it's kind of just split in two parts. And today's verses, they really just make up the prologue or introduction to Mark's gospel. Here, he gives us an amazing preview of what he's about to unpack. R.T. France says that these verses in this prologue, this is chapter 1, verses 1 through 13, they offer the reader a glimpse behind the scenes before the drama begins. There is a larger-than-life dimension to these verses. Another person writes, these first few verses are a kind of theological commentary on the rest of the narrative. And so in this opening section, Mark is giving us insight into some massive and mind-blowing realities about the Jesus of this gospel. And Mark presents us, as he does this, with six massive, introductory, glorious truths about Jesus here that set the stage for the rest of this book. So we're just going to look at these six truths. We're going to look at them one by one really quickly. And so here's the first glorious truth about Jesus in these opening verses. He is the promise fulfiller. He is the promise fulfiller. Verse 1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have to remember that when Mark wrote this in the first century, the gospel was not a written document. It was a verbal message. Right? So the gospel at this time was a proclamation announced by believers about the Lord Jesus who died for sins and rose on the third day. And then one source says that up to this point in the early church, the gospel had been primarily an oral declaration. But Mark's book is an attempt to communicate it in written form. So Mark's purpose, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is to present the beginning of, the background for this gospel by writing about its main character, the Lord Jesus. And he opens his book in verse 1 by telling us that this gospel is about Jesus. And then he explicitly tells you who Jesus is. Notice he says that Jesus is the Christ. Who's the Christ? The Christ is the long-expected Messiah who's come to accomplish and fulfill all of God's saving promises. He says that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus the Christ exists as the uniquely Son of God who is fully equal with God in all things. And then Mark goes on to reinforce this truth that Jesus is this promise fulfilling Christ and Son of God in the next verses. Notice verses 2 through 3. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Mark quotes here from three different Old Testament passages. Exodus 23, Malachi 3, and Isaiah 40. The Isaiah prophecy is the most significant one, so he points that out specifically here. And what is Mark doing here? He is connecting Jesus the Christ in verse 1 with the fulfillment of multiple Old Testament prophecies in verses 2 through 3. He wants you to know that God is a promise keeper who is about to send the promise fulfiller. This shows right up from the beginning of this book that the Jesus of Mark's gospel is the embodiment of Old Testament hopes, the fulfillment of prophetic expectations, the longings of God's people for thousands and thousands of years. He is the yes and the amen to all of God's gospel promises to rescue and redeem sinners. Jesus is proof to you that God keeps his promises. For example, let's notice what Mark's doing here. He cites Isaiah 40 verse 3. The chapter there in Isaiah 40 and the chapters around it are just amazing. We don't have time to go through them right now. Maybe you can read it this week. But in these chapters, all around it is filled with Exodus imagery. What was the Exodus? It was the greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament. It was when God, through Moses, delivered his people from slavery and oppression in Egypt. And Mark draws connections here between that first Exodus and a new and greater Exodus to come, led by a type of greater Moses, who will not just deliver God's people temporarily, but ultimately and eternally. And so Mark is telling us that this promise fulfiller is about to arrive. But before he arrives, a messenger or a forerunner sent from God will preach about him and cry out in the wilderness. And this messenger will prepare his way and point to his greatness. And so we've seen that he is the promise fulfiller. Second, he is the one who is greater. He is the one who is greater. The prophetic forerunner of the Lord, who helps people prepare for the Lord's coming, is a man named John the Baptist. Look at verses 4 through 6. It says, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. John arrives on the scene and he fits the classic profile of a prophet. He actually matches almost exactly the description of Elijah in his appearance and his attire. And people, it says here, they instantly recognize John's prophetic authority, and his popularity quickly surges. He was the first Christian influencer. The buzz around this wild prophet with weird clothes is almost electric. And so he begins to attract massive crowds around himself. It says that all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him. And as the crowds flock to see and hear this man, he calls them to confess their sins and be baptized in order to symbolize a true repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins. But just as soon as the baptizer draws the masses and gets a platform, what does he do? He points the crowd outside himself to someone else. Notice verses 7 through 8. He preaches and he says to these crowds who are flocking to him, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John's concern is not with self-promotion, gaining more followers, or building his own brand. Too many preachers and pastors are concerned with that. So what does John do? He tells the crowd, "You may be impressed with me, but I'm just a forerunner to someone else who is infinitely greater than me." John explains the one who is greater by pointing out his might, his worth, and his baptism. And so John says, "The one coming after me is greater because he's mightier, stronger, and more powerful than me. He's greater because he's worthier than me. I am unworthy to even be his slave and untie his dirty sandals. And he's greater than me because my baptism is just a lesser preview of his greater baptism." Every single Christian ought to imitate the example of John the Baptist here. John built up a massive hype and following, but he used whatever influence he had to point outside himself to Christ. He was content to make little of himself. If only who can make much of Jesus. The heart of John felt and then said, "He must become greater and I must become less. He must increase, and I must decrease. Beloved, is that your heart's desire? Is it how you live and think and what you want? Do you want Jesus to become greater in your affections and central in your thoughts and primary in your motivations? Do you want Him to be a central part of your life? What people see and what people notice when they hear your words and they see you and they interact with you. The life of John was all about Jesus. I mean, he literally existed for Christ. He lived to make Him known. Do you live to make Jesus known? Is your life about you or about Him? Do you live to point others to you or to the one who is supremely worthy and infinitely great and incredibly valuable, who is infinitely greater than you? You will catch John's passion the more you behold who Jesus is. And so what you can behold in here so far is that Jesus in His glory is the promise fulfiller, and He is the one who is greater. And third, the thing that we see about Jesus thirdly is that He is the Spirit giver. No one else has this title except God alone. Notice verse 8 again. Notice what John says. He says, I have baptized you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Isaiah promised a time when God would pour out His Spirit in unprecedented waves on a weak and weary world. Isaiah 32 anticipates this time when it says that the Spirit will be poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness, which is where John is, will become a fruitful field. God says in Isaiah 44, I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. And now John says that time is almost here because the Spirit giver is coming. John came with a lesser baptism that prepared people for a greater baptizer who would pour out an infinitely greater baptism. John's water baptism, it wasn't saving, it wasn't lasting, it was temporary and preparatory. That's all it was. And so John says, with my baptism, all I can do is symbolize what this great Lord will actualize. I baptize in water. He is going to baptize, to pour out, to fill people with His Spirit, with the Spirit of God. Mark wants us to hear and to feel this truth. Jesus is going to bring the Holy Spirit into an unholy context. Notice that these crowds, what are they confessing? They're confessing their sins. And they're anticipating the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because they're unholy sinners in desperate need of spiritual cleansing and forgiveness. Jesus comes into this world that is filled with unrighteous people and guilty lawbreakers to bring them a gift, a blessing that will transform them forever. The Spirit baptism that John speaks of and that Jesus brings is new spiritual life, a radical rebirth, a spiritual resurrection to eternal life created by God's Spirit through faith in God's Son. Here already in these verses is a preview of the glory of Jesus in the gospel. The gospel says to you, Jesus can give the Holy Spirit to you, an unholy sinner. This is why Paul later tells the Corinthians, he tells Christians that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus in the gospel, by His grace and His mercy, He causes unclean temples, which are filled with idols and sin and evil spirits, to become cleansed temples of the Holy Spirit, which are filled with life and love and joy and peace. And on the other side of the cross and the resurrection, this gift can be yours if you repent and you believe in Jesus, the Spirit giver. And so Jesus, in his glory, is the promise fulfiller, the one who is greater, the Spirit giver. And fourth, he is the heaven revealer. He is the heaven revealer. Mark just continues to drive the narrative forward rapidly as Jesus arrives on the scene and is baptized with John. It's just going so fast. We don't even hear about his birth. He just arrives on the scene. Boom, there he is. He's going so fast, but he wants to just emphasize in rapid progression who this Jesus is from multiple different angles so you can see his glory. Look at verses 9 through 11. It says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. He's here. And he was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. The end of verse 10 says, the Spirit descends on Jesus. Just got to think about this. We got to realize this here, that the Messiah is prophesied to be someone who has God's Spirit in a special way. Isaiah 11:2 says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so the Spirit descends on Jesus to fulfill prophecy and equip him for his earthly ministry. Just think about this. If Jesus relied on and was empowered by God's Spirit, what makes you think you can do anything in your own strength apart from the Spirit of Christ? You can't. And so the Spirit descends on him. But also, notice this big thing here, that Mark shows that Jesus initiates and he creates this interaction between heaven and earth. This is so important. As Jesus arrives on earth and is baptized, the heavens split open. The Spirit descends from heaven. Then a voice from heaven speaks. And all of this heavenly revelation centers on this Jesus from Nazareth. Mark is showing us here that the heavenly Son of God is now in this world, but he's not of this world. That he's from a place that transcends this world. And this Son of God, now in human form, opens up and allows you to see what would otherwise be completely hidden and concealed to you. The arrival of Jesus on earth is a special revelation. It's heaven opening itself up and revealing itself to earth's inhabitants. So we're going to come back to this idea of revelation because it's central in the book of Mark. This idea of heaven being revealed and us having spiritual sight and spiritual hearing. But for now, you should just notice the glory of Christ in the fact that he is the heaven revealer. Fifth, he is the loved Son of the Father. He is the loved Son of the Father. Look back at verse 11 and notice what the voice from heaven says about Jesus. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Don't miss that this is a Trinitarian event. God the Son is baptized, and God the Spirit descends, and God the Father speaks. But the focus here is on what this heavenly voice testifies about Jesus of Nazareth. This is the voice of a father who has a son that he loves. You are my beloved Son, is a direct quote from Psalm 2. And this psalm is a massively important psalm. that compares the coming Messiah to an overpowered, highly exalted, supremely conquering king. But you are my beloved son is not just a messianic prophecy here. It reveals an eternal relationship that the Father has with his son. This word beloved is super important to focus on. It's a Greek word that communicates an intimate relationship. It communicates a deep affection. It means dearly loved, highly treasured, greatly cherished and adored. And this deep affection for the Son is equally matched with the Father's total affirmation of him. He says, also with you, I am well pleased, which is another reference to Isaiah 42, which is a part of Isaiah's famous servant passages, which we'll look at later. Which just notice here, right, that Jesus as the promise fulfiller is not just in the first couple verses. It's throughout this entire passage. But what we see here in this voice from heaven, this Father's pronouncement upon his Son, is that you see Jesus' identity as Messiah previewed. Right, that he's going to be a conquering king, like in Psalm 2, and a suffering servant, like in Isaiah 42 and 53. And the fact that God the Father is well pleased with his Son means God's favor is upon him. The Father wholeheartedly approves of him because the Son is positively spotless, perfectly righteous and holy, totally without blemish, fully without sin. And so right at the outset of Mark, we get this insider look at who Jesus is from heaven's perspective. He is the perfect Son who is perfectly loved by God and fully approved before God. And so the Father affirms him, cherishes and delights in him, rejoices over him, and is well pleased with him. And contrary to what some false teachers have taught here, Jesus does not become God's son here. He already is God's son. This is not an adoption ceremony. It's a proclamation of the eternal relationship that has always existed between the Father and his Son. And there is a precious truth here we should just pause and think about. Outside of faith in Jesus, in our sin, in your sin, it is impossible to have God's favor upon you, to be well-pleasing to him. There is nothing that you can do, no matter how much you go to church, no matter how much money you give to charity, no matter how many good works you try to do, to earn God's favor, to be well-pleasing to him in your own strength, in your own power, by your own might. It's just impossible. But if you have repented and believed the gospel, if you know Jesus, God sees you and relates to you in Jesus. God the Father loves his Son. And if God sees you in the Son, God the Father loves you. God has invited you, he's called you, and if you repent and believe, he has caused you to share in this eternal love relationship that the Father has with his Son. This unbreakable love, this covenant love, this love that will never let you go, this love that is faithful, that will keep you, that will save you, that will sustain you. As the Father loves the Son, so he loves you in and through his Son. Beloved, you may be imperfect. You are. And I am. You may struggle and stumble and sin and fall. But God the Father in Christ, he delights in you. His favor is on you. His face is shining on you. He's with you. He's for you. He's going to keep you. In Christ, you are accepted in the Beloved. Your life is hidden in Christ. You are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And you should take comfort in this reality. Because Jesus is the beloved Son of the Father. In Christ, you become his beloved son or daughter. You're adopted into his family, and you're received and protected and cherished forever. And so as we move on, we just see one last glorious introductory truth about Jesus here. The sixth thing we see about Jesus is he is the devil defeater. He is the devil defeater. Check out verses 12 through 13. The Spirit immediately, there's that word that Mark is so fond of, the Spirit immediately drove him, Jesus, out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals. What's that about? Only Mark mentions this. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. You may expect, after this epic baptism event, right, and just majestic declaration of Christ's glory in his baptism, that the Son of God would instantly be thrust into the spotlight and immediately worshipped as the King of Kings that he really is. You'd expect that, right? But instead, what does God's Spirit do? He immediately drives him out and leads him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Satan, also called the devil, means accuser or adversary. Satan is a hostile enemy who opposes God and his people. He wants no one delivered and all people damned. Peter compares Satan to a roaring and ravenous lion who roams the earth and seeks someone to devour. Jesus, entering the wilderness to face off against Satan, sets the spiritual and relational context for his life and ministry. This temptation really kicks off a major theme of conflict and hostility and enemies that is central to the rest of Mark. The arrival of Jesus on earth in the incarnation is a declaration of war. The cries of Jesus in his manger, this shows us in one sense. As that infant Jesus cries, he raises a battle cry against the enemies of God and his people. In these verses, notice that the battle lines are drawn. On one side, you have the Spirit with Jesus and the angels ministering to Christ. On the other side, you have Satan against him along with wild animals. What's that about? The mention of wild animals probably communicates this context of danger, hostility, terror that Jesus willingly is stepping himself into. Since Genesis 3, the animals are no longer domesticated, but dangerous. Many of them are bloodthirsty and ravenous, and hostile, and even deadly. This is a cursed and wicked world filled with wild things and a wily devil who want to devour and destroy souls. When God's Son, when Jesus the Lord exits heaven and enters into our fallen world as Jesus of Nazareth, he comes to face the curse and defeat the devil and so save his people. And so throughout Mark, this theme just reemerges as Jesus repeatedly comes against spiritual forces of darkness and defeats them by exercising his authority over them. Now, we often sing of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And yes, Jesus does have a meek, gentle, and humble heart. And if you go to him, you will find rest for your weary soul. But just as much as Jesus is a gentle lamb, he is also a righteous lion. And Mark shows that he has come to battle an evil lion and strike him with a definitive death blow. Death has sunk its teeth into this world, and Jesus has come to defang death. Or to use another biblical picture, Jesus has come to crush the head of the serpent by going to the cross, paying for sins, rising from the dead, and liberating his people. This is our Lord. Here is hope for you. In your sin, you are helpless and hopeless and dead. You need a liberator, a strong savior, a victorious Lord. You need a conquering king. Sin enslaves you, and you need a redeemer to free you from its penalty and its power. And Mark comes to you and he says, here is your redeemer. Jesus is the devil defeater, the curse remover, the sin and death overcomer. Trust in him and be free. And so what do we have here in Mark's introduction? It's just an initial composite picture of Christ that shows off his glory and magnifies his greatness and rejoices in his worth and sets forth his saving power. And so no matter what anyone else says about Jesus in the coming chapters, and they're going to say a lot of stuff about him, no matter what anybody else says about Jesus in these future chapters, Mark wants you to leave with no doubt about who Jesus of Nazareth really is. Who is he? Who is this King of glory? He is the Christ, the Son of God. He is the promise fulfiller and the one who is greater and the Spirit giver and the heaven revealer and the loved Son of the Father and the devil defeater. Do we really need to look for anybody else? Do we really need to hope in anyone else? Is there anyone greater or mightier or worthier who is worth your trust and your loyalty and your obedience and your love and your worship? There is no one else who is worthy. No one else who is more valuable. No one else who is more precious. There is just so much value here in looking at Jesus. The church is just so obsessed with just hearing practical tips on Christian living. We can listen to this sermon and be like, well, where's the application? Where's the tips on how to have a happy marriage and be a good husband and a better wife? There is just so much value, beloved, in taking our eyes off ourselves and our circumstances and even our responsibilities and just seeing Jesus for who he is. Just meditating on the gospel of the glory of Christ. Why? Because churches and Christians who forget to marvel every single day and every single week, who forget to marvel at the beauty and glory and magnificence and wonder and grace and mercy and overflowing riches of Jesus will turn to lesser things to find their satisfaction and build their churches and fuel their joy. People who forget to marvel at the glory of Jesus will get worldly or discontent and grumbly, or divisive and petty, or think of their sin lightly, follow Jesus half-heartedly, or speak of his gospel casually. They'll just look at their life and be bored because they're not enthralled with what we have. Do you realize what we have in the gospel? Do you just really, you see this? Mark is incredibly important to study because it is a masterclass display of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In focusing his introduction on the nature and identity of Jesus, Mark is doing just what he says the gospel is all about in verse 1. What does he say? This is the gospel of or about Jesus. Sinclair Ferguson says, the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It is not good advice about how to live, but good news about a person. That's what we need most. And so Mark, in laying out the gospel, is just presenting us with more of who Jesus is and what he does. This is what we need. We so often act, right? Like we just talked about, like the main thing that we need when we come to church, the main thing we need in our preaching is just more practical tips and good advice on how to live. And so we just pile up series just filled with 7 practical steps for a better marriage. That's not always bad in itself, right? But is that going to transform you and feed your soul and keep you faithful and give you joy? Is that going to help you fight your sin and point to Christ? We should come here every week not saying, give us life tips. I can go to Amazon and buy 5 million books on self-help right now, filled with some practical life tips. So we shouldn't just come into church every single week just thinking, give us some life tips. We should say, give us the gospel, which really means give me more of Jesus. And Mark is going to lay out that gospel. And he says that the gospel is about Jesus. And so for 16 chapters, he is going to open up the windows of heaven, which has been torn open by the coming of Christ. And he is going to show you the multifaceted glory of Jesus from many different perspectives. And this is what is going to transform you and energize you and give you joy. Paul tells the Corinthians, it's going to transform us. It's beholding the glory of the Lord. It's having God shine in your heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what we need, and this is what Mark provides. Church, fix your eyes on Jesus. Fix your eyes on Christ, and the things of this world will grow strangely dim, and the things that you must do in this world, you will have joy and satisfaction and energy to be obedient and faithful and holy and righteous for the glory of Christ and the good of others and for your own joy in the gospel. God help us do these things. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, we come before you. I pray, Lord, that you would just, Lord, you just magnify how great and glorious and beautiful and magnificent Jesus is in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, that we would be more passionate worshipers of the Son of God, that we would be more faithful followers of the Christ, that we would be those who fight sin and are filled with contentment and pursue joy, not focused on our circumstances, but as we fix on our eyes on your glory in the face of Christ. Lord, I pray, Lord, as there are people here who don't know Jesus, I pray that you would draw them to yourself, that you would save them. Save them today, save them as we go through this gospel, and that all of these things would be done for your great glory and our great joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So quick reminder, church, that we have a quick member meeting just to give you some updates on some things. It will be pretty fast, right after the service. We're not going to wait but 5-10 minutes after the service to get into it. And so with that said, please rise for our closing benediction. So this is God's word spoken over you as you go from here about the glory of God, his riches, his wisdom, his knowledge, which center in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. Here's what God's word says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. You're all dismissed. Grace and peace to you. Ahui ho.